evangelist Luke. I invite you to listen for God's word to us this day. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge and an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with all those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise you,
Lord. Affluenza. The word came into use just before the end of last century. Affluenza conflates two words: affluence, the abundant supply of money, goods, or property, and influenza, an acute, highly contagious, often epidemic viral disease against which so many of us make sure that we get an annual shot. Together, they describe a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. The bloated, sluggish, and unfulfilled feeling that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. An epidemic of stress, overwork, waste, and indebtedness caused by the pursuit of the American dream. To date, there is no vaccine available. My friends, what is so bad about bigger barns? Why should we not have more? Why should we not save as much as we can, buy the finest homes we can, gather the most valuable collections we can, eat the finest foods we can? We work hard for that reason, among other reasons, to be sure. But don't we work hard, at least in part, so that we can relax and enjoy the benefit of our labors? Moreover, don't we live in an economic system that smiles on wealth and frowns at poverty, that even blames the poor for the ills of the world? Advertisers dangle incentive after incentive to accumulate more and more. It's a remarkable person who can escape the seduction. We're urged to plan for financial independence and early retirement. And tell me, why not? The good news is, apparently, Jesus is not willing to tell you what to do with your money. The bad news is, Jesus offers a caution about the accumulation of wealth. It's often called the parable of the rich fool. A wise man once said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Not where your heart is, that's where you'll find your treasure. Your heart follows your treasure. If you treasure your spouse and your children, your heart will be with your spouse and your children. If you treasure the community of faith in which you live, then your heart will be with the community of faith. If you treasure a relationship with God, then your heart will be with God. Our hearts follow what we treasure. Could Jesus have been wrong after all of these years since Jesus said that and someone told Luke about it and Luke wrote it down? Has that truth grown dull? Has something changed, or does it remain sharp? Maybe a little cutting, a bit of a challenge. Harry Emerson Fosdick penned the great hymn, God of Grace and God of Glory. God of Grace and God of Glory has a phrase which describe both the rich man in Jesus' parable and many in modern society. Dr. Fosdick prayed in the third verse that God would shame our wanton, selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Is it fair to say that humanity has not changed much in the decades since Fosdick penned those words, or in the centuries since Jesus' inspired preaching produced this parable? About the only way we've changed is that we found new things to crave. We still crave wealth, but now we crave time and we crave pleasure. Jesus' parable arises out of the request of a nameless, faceless man in the crowd. Seeing that Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi, he asks Jesus to intervene in a family squabble, a dispute over an inheritance. Not an unusual thing for Palestinians to do in the first century, to go to a rabbi. Folks still call upon rabbis to settle family disputes. As students of Torah and the Talmud, a rabbi would know how to apply God's law to virtually any human situation. But then Jesus isn't like other rabbis. He refuses to be drawn into the dispute. He knows what many of us know. Families can be torn apart by possessions or the money left to them by deceased relatives. I had an uncle when I was growing up that lived seven houses away from us. I do not recall a single time that he was ever welcomed into our home. My dad spoke to him, I think, maybe twice after their father died, because my father felt that my uncle had cheated him out of some tools that my grandfather meant for my dad to have. Jesus knows that what the man's needs are something different than what he's asking for. He needs not things, but he needs a loving and generous heart, free from the craving that would destroy familial feelings and relationships. And so Jesus gives him what he's best able to give. He tells a pointed story. And the story, although it takes place in ancient Palestine, is as modern as tomorrow's stock market. The farmer in the parable apparently works ceaselessly until he has so many harvested crops that his barn cannot hold them. He replaces them with bigger buildings, telling himself that when all this is finished, he'll be able to settle back and enjoy life. It should be noted that there is absolutely nothing in this story that implies that the man's gain is in any way dishonest, or that he hurt any other person in the gathering of his wealth. He simply wants to rest from his labors, usually considered a good thing. The issue in the story is not so much that the man is wealthy, but that he is a fool. God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you." And the word fool has theological implications. Back in Psalm 14, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The rich man has not taken God into account at all in his plans for the storage and the disposition of his grain and goods. He assumes that they're his alone to do with as he sees fit. He's the person who is willing to work 60 hours and then needs Sunday morning off in order to be able to sleep in, who can't be bothered to share his or her abundance, be it time or money or talents, because it never feels like an abundance, because enough never ever feels like enough. Is wealth worth the time lost with one's family, with one's friends, with God? It might be an interesting thing to go through our belongings and ask which ones are really important to us. God calls the farmer in this parable the fool, but the story could easily be called the parable of the affluent sucker or the story of the workaholic idiot. When Mother Teresa first came to America, she was unimpressed with the signs of affluence and wealth that she saw. Instead, she noted how many harried and unhappy people seemed to be. She commented that there are two different kinds of poverty. The material kind that afflicts the people of her adopted India and the so-called underdeveloped nations, but all too many Americans are plagued by the other kind of poverty, a poverty of the spirit. Did you happen to catch that in verse 19, where the man says to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The soul is not the place of thought. He has not looked at this rationally and said, I have plenty. My head said to my head. The soul is not the place of feelings. He doesn't say, my heart felt said to my heart, I'll feel better. He says, soul, my soul is the place of the spirit. Mother Teresa saw signs of spiritual poverty everywhere, in the streets where the homeless huddled, in nursing homes where vacant-eyed people sat unvisited, in crowded stores where people bought things that were poor substitutes for love and companionship. This spiritual poverty, she asserted, is far more deadly than the material kind. Sociologist Christopher Lash has written on the spiritual dimensions of consumerism. In a simpler time, he writes, advertising merely called attention to the product and extolled its advantages. Now it manufactures a product of its own, the consumer, perpetually unsatisfied, restless, anxious, and bored. Advertising serves not so much to advertise products as to promote consumption as a way of life. The lure is so seductive. In our heads, we know that wealth will not bring us happiness. What we truly hunger for can't be purchased. We know this. Put us in something in front of something that we want, and it's like our rememberer breaks and our forgetter clicks into overgear. It's the nature of false gods to deal falsely with those who serve them. Perhaps the kicker in the story, fool, your soul will be required of you this very night, seems a little far-fetched. But sociologists writing in the Social Science and Medicine magazine claim to have found evidence that people who owe money on their credit cards tend to be in poorer health, that there are significantly more health problems reported among those with the worse debt-income ratios. Are we what we drive? Are we the styles we wear? Are we the house we live in or the food on our table? I love the story of the man who learned that he was about to die, and so he decided to bargain with St. Peter. And he said, "St. Peter, can I bring something into heaven with me?" And St. Peter said, "Well, what would you like to bring?" And he says, "Just one suitcase, just one suitcase." And St. Peter said, "Well, I think that can be arranged." And so the man gathered gold bars, and he filled up his suitcase and to the brim, and he lugged it into heaven, gave it over to St. Peter to inspect, and walked in through the pearly gates. And someone came up to St. Peter and said, "Why did you allow him to bring that in?" And he said, "Well, he asked." And he said, "Well, what was in it?" And he said, "Paving stones." Each and every day, our life is demanded of us. Are we who God wants us to be? Not because we're really concerned about whether God may be disappointed in us, but because God treasures us so much that that's where God's heart is. Amen.